Good evening. It is good to be back with you. It's good to see you here this evening. And shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel by John in the 13th chapter? I mentioned this morning that we would return to the book of Genesis next Sunday, because generally speaking, there are some at the family Bible hour that are not in the evening service, and the Sunday school teachers downstairs that are not at the family Bible hour. And as the subject is continued, I want to go back to Genesis on Sunday morning in the will of the Lord. But this evening, we come into a delightful and familiar passage in the 13th chapter of the Gospel by John. And we're reading together from the first verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed, or he that is bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And the Lord will bless his word as he promised to each of our hearts. The 13th chapter of the Gospel by John introduces us to one of the most precious sections in this precious, precious Gospel. Because beginning with the 13th chapter of the Gospel by John and going through to the 17th chapter of the same Gospel, we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in a very intimate way, in an intimate relationship, even with his disciples there in the upper room. And in the 13th through the 17th chapter of the Gospel by John, we have what is generally accepted and called the upper room ministry, or the upper room discourses. And we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in a very personal way, a very comforting way, a very reassuring way unto his disciples. And he's speaking to them in the light of his soon departure, even first of all to that place which is called Calvary, and then back to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And thus it is a very intimate scene, and there are indeed wonderful revelations of the matchless love and provision of our matchless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, while the 13th chapter makes a new beginning, or introduces us to a new section in the Gospel by John, there is, of course, some delightful links with that which has just gone before, even in the 12th chapter of the Gospel by John. For example, if we began reading at John chapter 12 this evening, in the opening part of that chapter, we would have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And if the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. A wonderful figure and shadow and picture of that which he was about to do. To go to that place which is called Calvary to die, to be buried, that he might rise again.
And because he has risen from the dead, he is bringing many sons and children, if you like, or daughters, but many sons even unto glory. And thus, the basis of the relationship in which we find the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples here in chapter 13 through chapter 17, the basis of this relationship and the resulting remarks and words of the Lord Jesus in this section is based, of course, on that finished work which he accomplished at that place which is called Calvary. So here in this section we have, in effect, the fruit, some of the fruit at least, of the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. If we had gone further down at the 12th chapter of the Gospel by John, we would find something else that is interesting in the light of what we have just read together in the opening part of the 13th chapter. Because at the end of chapter 12, we find the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ anointed. When we come to John chapter 13, we find the feet of the disciples are washed. The feet of the Lord Jesus Christ are anointed in an act of worship. The feet of the disciples are washed as an act of necessity. And thus there is delightful, interesting contrast and indeed comparison between that which has gone before and that which now opens up before us here this evening. Now before we seek to glean some lessons, praying that there may be a blessing to my heart and to yours this evening, even as we recall in our minds and from the Word of God, this wonderful scene of the Lord Jesus Christ as he lays aside his garments, girds himself with a towel, takes that basin of water, washes the disciples' feet, and then having done that, puts on his garments again and sits down once more at the table with his disciples. But as I said, just before we look at that, I want us to consider two elements that are found in the Word of God with relationship to cleansing in your life and in mine. We turn the pages of our Bibles and we rejoice, for example, in that glorious, wonderful statement and fundamental truth, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And as we go through the Word of God, we find the blood is used in that thought of cleansing us from sin. Now the other element that God uses, because Christ is God, is found of course in the passage that is now before us this evening. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he seeks to wash the disciples' feet, obviously he doesn't use blood, but he uses water. And if we look at these two elements that are used to portray the twofold cleansing, we find that in the Word of God they are never confused, and you and I dare not and cannot and must not confuse them. Because as I come to the Word of God, I discover this important truth that it is not a question of daily applying the blood afresh and afresh and afresh. Because the blood of Jesus Christ hath cleansed us from all sin. By that one sacrifice of himself, he hath made an end to sin. If you look at the context in which the blood is brought before us in relationship to cleansing from sin, we find that the blood is Godward, because the cleansing of the blood is a judicial cleansing, a cleansing from sin, the cleansing from sin that satisfies the absolute righteousness of an absolute righteous and holy God. Therefore, that is once and forever done. Thus, the moment I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have that wonderful assurance from the Word of God that his blood has cleansed me from all sin. Therefore, I am clean every whit. Now, this, of course, will crystallize itself when we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking and saying, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. We will have this further confirmed when we hear him saying, ye are clean, but not all. This he spake of Judas Iscariot, for he knew who should betray him. Thus, the blood is Godward, and the blood is for judicial cleansing. The water is manward, and is for moral cleansing. As we walk through this world, you and I, who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, are conscious of the fact that sin enters into our lives. In fact, John, writing, not in his gospel, but in his epistle, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. The psalmist asked the question, how can a young man cleanse his ways? And we have the answer, by taking heed unto thy word. The washing of water by the word of God. Therefore, when we're looking at this passage in John chapter 13, we're looking at that defilement from moral for the need of moral cleansing. It is that cleansing from defilement that we pick up as we journey through this defiled world. And indeed, all of us are conscious of that fact. But let us just come in at the opening verse. And as we're introduced to this wonderful experience of the disciples and this wonderful revelation of love and grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, first of all, that which is emphasized at the very outset is the love of Christ. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. These are very simple words, very simple statements, but I believe very profound and marvelous statements. Because two thoughts are brought to my heart and yours this evening as we simply listen again to those statements. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And we're introduced to these two great wonderful truths. First of all, the objects of his love, his own. And then the extent of his love, he loved them unto the end. Let's pause here this evening, just for a little while, because I don't know about you, but I find this is thrilling, and I find this is exciting, and I find this is wonderful, and indeed is reassuring. As I contemplate these two thoughts, the object of his love and the extent of his love as manifest in this verse and verses that follow. Now, the object of his love, of course, is spelt out in the verse, having loved his own, which were in the world. Now, this is a phrase, his own, that we find again and again in the Word of God, spoken in relationship to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We listen again, for example, to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. You are not your own. You are not your own. Now, as we turn the pages of our Bibles this evening, I want to share with you this wonderful fact that we are not his own because of three reasons. Now, I know some of you can give me more than three reasons. But as I look at the Word of God, I discover, first of all, we are not his own because we were what? We were given unto him by the Father. This is the glorious truth of John chapter 6 and verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. You go over to that wonderful high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel by John, and we hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying unto the Father in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Now, as you ponder this, we discover that every child of God, and the child of God is those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is crystal clear from John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them give you the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Therefore, everyone who is born of God are the sons of God, and therefore are God's love gift, that is the Father's love gift unto the Father, unto the Son. Ponder that. Muse upon it. And I'm sure that it thrills your hearts and minds this evening just to pause and consider this almost unbelievable statement, but it is the Word of God, that you and I, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the Father's love gift unto the Son. Therefore, we are His own because we have been given Him by the Father. We are also His own because of what? He has purchased us for Himself. So that Paul, writing to the Ephesians in the first chapter and the 14th verse, speaks of the believer as what? His purchased possession. We go to the Word of God and you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, and we find that we are bought with a price. He has bought us for Himself. He has purchased us for Himself. Thus, we are His own because we are given by the Father. We are His own because He has purchased us with His own blood. And we are His own because we have been born again by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has moved in your hearts and minds. The Spirit of God has revealed Christ unto us. The Spirit of God indeed has done, as we thought this morning, has called us out of this world unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in effect presented us unto Him to be His beloved bride. But muse still further. We haven't time to keep on musing, or we'll get no further in the first verse. But just muse upon this in your own meditation. And listen to this phrase that He speaks concerning you and me, who have been given by the Father, bought by His blood, born again of the Spirit of God. And hear this phrase, His own. Now, there's something very precious about something or someone who is your own. I saw a picture of a grandchild today as I was going out. Beautiful picture. Beautiful grandchild. But you know, I could have put my hand in my pocket and picked out a more precious grandchild. I'm not going to say a more beautiful grandchild. Well, maybe to me, no, I'm not going to say that. But you know what I mean? Because she is what? She is my own. There's something very precious about something that's your own. Oh, you see other things and they're precious, but they're nothing so precious as something that is actually your own. This is what God thinks about you. This is how the Lord views you and me. We are His own. Here then we're introduced to the object of His love. And then we're introduced to the extent of His love. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them, and I'm reading the good old King James, He loved them unto the end. And I like the words of that hymn, "No, His love no end or measure knows, no change can turn its course, eternally the same it flows from one eternal source." If you ponder this, He loved them unto the end, and recall that the one who says that He loved them unto the end is the one who has no end, and the one, of course, who has no beginning. The thought of end is endless, because His love is eternal. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He loved them unto the end. And even as you contemplate, you think of this in the length of time, and it's unmeasurable because it is everlasting. Another translation from the same Greek word will give you, "He loved them unto the uttermost." Now again, in some aspect, that brings before us again, the extent of His love with relation even to time. And yet I'm convinced if we look at the word that is actually translated here, "He loved them unto the end," that we have the thought primarily, and I believe this is the primary thought, and I'm in good company. W.E. Vine thinks this, Westcott thinks it, Goddard thinks it, outstanding Greek scholars think it. And therefore, I'm not going to argue with them because I'm no Greek scholar. But the thought that comes out, and if you look up Vines, this is what he will say, and Westcott and others will say exactly the same. "He loved them unto the utmost degree." Unto the utmost degree. And this is much more than the length of time that is conveyed by our phrase, "He loved them unto the end." But he loved them to the utmost degree. There are other Greek scholars, Thayer, for example, and Vincent says, and they translated, he loved them as to the last proof of his love. Well, that to me sounds a little strange, because I think the last proof of his love is found later on in the gospel, and that is, of course, he laid down his life to redeem them and us from hell. Thus, as you focus on this and think of the object of his love, his own, given by the Father, bought by his blood, born by the Spirit, how did he love them? How does he love us? He loves us unto the utmost degree. His love has no measure. You cannot scale its height, you cannot plumb its depth, you cannot measure it from the east or the west. It is unmeasurable. It is the utmost degree. Such is his love for his own. Wonderful to sing some of those little hymns that we sung this evening. Not so little, but delightful hymns. I am so glad that my Father in heaven. We think of Jesus loves me. And we think of this and the wonder of it at times because of the familiarity of it fails to grasp our hearts and minds as it ought. He loves us, and he loves us to the utmost degree. And there's a delightful manifestation of this love in the actions that now come forth as we simply go down the chapter. But as we watch what the Lord Jesus Christ doing, you find what? You find that he is doing what he does in the full consciousness of his divine origin. He's doing this in the authority, in the full knowledge of his absolute authority and the destination to which he is going. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. In fact, as you look at this, we could go down and we could think of something else. It is found here, but let me just take it as it is in verse 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So you have the divine origin of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly thought and taught. And you have the wonderful, amazing condensation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the full consciousness of who he was, where he came from, and where he was going, he does what? He takes upon himself the actual form of a servant as he lays aside those garments and girds himself with a towel to wash the disciples' feet. You look at this and you see the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ is on the Father. But the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the disciples. And thus there is the perfect balance. With the absolute consciousness of who his Father was and all that lay before him. With the absolute consciousness that his hour was now come. Yet we look at him and he sees the absolute need of his disciples. Now before we look at the obvious this evening, again, I want to do in measure what I did this morning. Look at this as a picture of something far greater, something far wider, something more marvelous even than that which is before us. Because as I look at this, I find to me a delightful miniature picture of a far greater truth that unfolds in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we're all familiar. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. And you go down that chapter. And as you go down, think of that, and most of you here are familiar with it this evening. And then come back to John chapter 13. And the reason I'm doing this evening is because I can look at the upper room and I can see the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the table. I can see him taking out his garment. I can visualize that garment, that towel around his waist. I can see the water. I can see the feet because it is all physical. When I come to Philippians 2, I can rejoice in what I see, but some of it is so beyond my full comprehension that maybe the picture is not as clear as it ought to be. So I want to just look at Philippians chapter 2 side by side with John chapter 13, even this evening. Now the first thing we notice is Jesus knowing that he came from God. And we come to Philippians chapter 2, and what do you find? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thus in John 13 and Philippians chapter 2, you have the full consciousness in the heart and mind and person of the Son of God, who he was. He was the Son of God. He was co-equal with the Father. Now here in John 13, what does he do? He rises from supper. Now as we look at the supper, what is the supper a picture of? I would suggest that the supper is a picture of fellowship. You ask someone to your house for supper. Why do you ask them to supper? Just to feed them? Now if you ask them for supper, I hope you feed them. But why do you ask friends for supper? Not just to feed them, but in order that you might have fellowship with them, so that it becomes a place of communion, a place of fellowship, the place around the table where you enjoy each other's company, even, of course, as you're enjoying the food as well. Maybe, of course, they could have stayed home and eaten far better than they're eating in your, well, I'll say my house, but that's not the purpose that they came. Because as we look at the table, it has the thought of fellowship. Thus, I look at John 13, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ rising from what? A place of fellowship. I come to Philippians chapter 2, and I see him rising from a place of fellowship, that fellowship that he had with the Father from everlasting. Now, what does the Lord do here in John 13? He lays aside his garments and girds himself with a towel. Now you come to Philippians chapter 2, and what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He did exactly the same. Who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of flesh. And we go down that chapter as we will very quickly in but a moment. Now as you go to Philippians chapter 2, let us be crystal clear exactly what the Lord in essence did when he left heaven's glory. He laid aside the outward manifestation of his glory. He did not lay aside his deity. Most of you here perhaps are familiar with the kenosis theory because of the word that is translated there in Philippians chapter 2. But let's be crystal clear on this. He did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside the outward manifestation of his glory. Perhaps even more correctly from Philippians chapter 2, he clothed that glory with the body of flesh. He was God manifest in flesh. Thus in Philippians chapter 2 and in John 13, we find the sequel is the same. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2. What do we read here? He girded himself with a towel. He girded himself. He became the bondservant in order that he might cleanse the disciples from the defilement of their feet. Now, in the strict interpretation, the pictures do not jive with Philippians chapter 2, because there, of course, it is that initial cleansing, that judicial cleansing, as we come to that place which is called Calvary. And yet, nevertheless, the picture holds. For the purpose that he took upon himself the form of a servant in John 13, and the purpose he took upon himself the form of a servant in Philippians chapter 2, was to cleanse us from sin, be it judicial or be it defilement from the way. Now, having washed the disciples' feet, what did he do? He took his garments again, and he sat down at the table. You go to Philippians chapter 2, and you find exactly the same. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and you find the Lord Jesus Christ tonight is seated at that place of fellowship, even at the right hand of the majesty on high. Read these two chapters side by side and muse upon them. See visually what you have in John 13 and then transport that visual picture over to Philippians 2 and see it unfold in a far wonderful and more glorious way and indeed grasp and appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done when he left heaven, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and rejoice that God hath highly exalted him, and he is seated at God's right hand this morning, or this evening. But we come back to the basic thought, of course, here in John 13, and we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, he girds himself with a towel, thus he marks himself as a servant. And he takes that basin of water, and thus it is this cleansing by the water of the Word of God. It is this means that the psalmist is speaking about in that verse I've already quoted. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed unto thy word. And here I believe we're introduced to that great high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ today, as he would seek to cleanse us by the washing of water by the Word of God. Now this, of course, is not that initial cleansing, and this has nothing to do with our eternal security. But as we'll see later this evening, and if we don't see it this evening in the will of the Lord, we'll see it next week. And that is, of course, that fellowship and communion that we can and should and must be enjoying if we're to enter into the fullness of the blessings that are ours in and through Christ Jesus. So we come to verse 6 and 7. And what is Peter's response? Well, we all know it, but let me read it. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Dear old Peter, I love him, I hope you do too. Puts his foot in it sometimes. And yet, I don't think I could criticize Peter. I put my foot in it often enough as well. And of course, I was never willing to do, I don't think I would be anyway, what Peter did, that's get out of the boat and walk in the water to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Brother Rowley criticizing Peter and said, not just like him, look, he's drowning. And I said to the brother, would you have got out of the boat? I don't think so. I said, well, if you wouldn't get out of the boat, don't criticize dear old Peter. He's a friend of mine. But as you look at this, notice what we have here. What is Peter doing? I think this is very important. At least I have found it very challenging to my own heart. I listen to Peter and he says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? What is Peter doing here when he says this? He's questioning the action of the Lord Jesus Christ toward him. He's questioning what Christ wants to do for him. He's thinking and saying, that's not right. Now, I know where he's coming from, and so do you. I can appreciate the love of the Lord Jesus for the Lord and the recognition that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. But as we listen to this, the lesson that the Spirit of God challenges my heart is, do I do this? Do you do this? Do what you say again, and I say, question what the Lord wants to do in my life. Lord, are you really going to do that in my life? Lord, you think that is right for me to allow you to do that? And we find that Peter is doing, very clearly, of course, in a very specific way, what we can do perhaps in a very subtle way, exactly the same thing. Question what the Lord desires to do in our lives. Now, what is the reply of the Lord Jesus? What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You see, as we look at this, it becomes evident from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and subsequent verses that we may not even get to this evening, that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is much more than simply washing disciples' feet. when we come down to listen and we hear him say he's given us an example to follow, I don't think we have to take that verse literally so that we should perform feet washing. No, we listen to the Lord Jesus, and when he says, what I do now, you don't know, but you shall know hereafter, makes it crystal clear that there is much more than simply washing disciples' feet. Peter knew what he was doing. He was taking a basin of water, and he was washing the disciples' feet. Peter knew what the Lord was doing, but the Lord says, you don't know what I was doing, because you will know hereafter. Therefore, there is a much deeper meaning, there is a spiritual meaning, and there are practical lessons that come out of this simple physical act of washing the disciples' feet. We'll take some of them up in the will of the Lord as he gives us time this evening, or if not next week, in his will. But again, to come back to thinking of this in relationship to us in a general way and not in a specific way, when we do what Peter is doing here in principle, that is questioning what the Lord wants to do in our lives and for us. The reply of the Lord to Peter, indeed, is the reply of the Lord to us in similar circumstances. What I do now, you don't really know. We just read the verse, Lord answered, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And this, of course, is true in your experience and mine, beloved. I like that little piece of poetry, not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. We may not know the reason in this life, but he says to our hearts this evening, thou shalt know hereafter. Peter, of course, knew this afterwards, not long before he went to glory, the lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching him and the other disciples. And we may learn the lesson that he's seeking to teach us and the things that we wonder is right in our particular lives long before we go to glory. But here we have the basic principle. And the thought that comes to our hearts is, shall the Lord do anything that's not right for you and me? And the answer, of course, is obviously no. For he knows what is best for us, and he knows what is needful for us. And he doeth all things well. Now, when Peter hears the words of the Lord Jesus, dear old Peter, he says, thou shalt never wash my feet. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Well, praise God, Peter changed his mind, didn't he? Oh, he changed his mind, and he changed it fast. Alas, sometimes we don't change our minds. And we stick to what we say, and we say what Peter said, but don't repent of what we said. And he says simply, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now the Lord speaks, and he starts to reveal unto him some of the things that he would know in a fuller way hereafter. And we listen to those wonderful words, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, there are two important statements there, two important thoughts there, and yet they are basically one thought. Listen again to what he says, thou hast no part with me. Now, he doesn't say thou hast no part in me. He says thou hast no part with me. Now, if you take the word part and you take the phrase with me, look at them separately and then put them together, you find that the thought that the Lord is speaking about is re-emphasized as we take both of them separate and put them together. Thou hast no part with me. Now, what is this word part conveying to our hearts? What it conveyed to Peter was crystal clear to Peter. That's obvious by the report, by the reply that he gives in the next verses. But we look at the word part, and the word part has the thought of fellowship. You would find this if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5. Now that's a passage you would usually turn to with regard to separation, coming out from among them and being separate. But you remember in the middle of that statement, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What part? It is a word that actually could be translated, what fellowship has a believer with an infidel? You remember Mary is sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord speaks of Mary. She has chosen the better part. And again, as you see her sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the thought of fellowship. Now that thought is underlined when you come to the next two words, with me. With me. Not no part in me. In me is to do with our eternal security. In me is to do with our salvation. We are in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate us from our position in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the Lord has said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than me. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And we praise God, at least I hope we do, for our eternal security. We cannot lose our salvation. But we can lose the joy of our salvation. Remember the prayer of David? Restore unto me my salvation. No, he didn't pray that prayer. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. My eternal security does not rest on me. It rests on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But fellowship is a different matter. Because as we look at the Word of God, we discover that sin can do what? Spoil that fellowship, spoil that communion, spoil that intimacy, so that something comes between us and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that intimacy is lost. And we're very conscious of that great, great loss. Thus, as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, he's speaking about that which needs to be cleansed in order not that our salvation might be restored, but the joy of our salvation and the fellowship that is the fruit of our salvation might be reinstituted, even our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We could take that a step further. Fellowship with each other. Because if sin comes into my life, particularly if it's a sin between a brother and a sister, or two brethren or two sisters, as the case might be, it spoils not only my fellowship with my fellow believer, but it actually spoils my fellowship with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he's coming here and he shows us this evening how that fellowship can be restored. And we've got to stop here because time is fully gone. And we'll just go back and pick it up at this verse in the will of the Lord next week and amplify it. But let me just run ahead for just a moment, and you're too patient and you're too polite to say no. You've got to finish because the time is finished. What must I do when I'm conscious that something has come between me and the Savior? I must allow, or let me do it another way. I must place, as it were, my feet in his hands and allow him to cleanse my feet by the washing of water, by the word of the living God. May the Lord take these thoughts and bless them to each of our hearts, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who left heaven and came into this world that he might cleanse us from sin. The one who ever lives and is seated at thy right hand, our great high priest and our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we pray that each one of us here this evening will truly rejoice that we are his own, and rejoice that he has loved us and loves us unto the utmost degree. And may rejoice in the consciousness that whatever he wants to do in our lives, he's doing it for our best and for our good. Help us to submit, that we might indeed know the fellowship with him that can only be found in the pathway of obedience to His Word and to His will. For gathering us this evening, we thank Thee for the wonderful privilege. We give Thee thanks for all the blessings that have been ours this day, and just commend us now ourselves to Thee in that wonderful and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.